Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time we have here to look to your word. As we think of all that Christ has done on our behalf, all that Christ has accomplished for us that we could never do for ourselves. And I pray that, Lord, as we are coming to your word now, we come with great gratitude for all that Christ is and all that he has done. And that here in your word, you would make your gospel known, even for us who are trusting in Christ, who have believed in this gospel, that it would be made known to us all the more, that we would grow in our knowledge, grow in our understanding, grow then in our response to all that Christ is and all that he's done. And Father, if there's anyone here that has not trusted in Christ as their Lord and Savior, that I pray that, Lord, you would bring the conviction of your word, that they would recognize their need and turn to Christ to be saved. Be honored now, Lord, as we look to your word. We thank you. Amen. Well, if you take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 4, Romans 4, we're going to be looking at verses 22 to 25. Romans chapter 4, verses 22 to 25. So when, I don't even know when this was specifically, when I was looking at my sermon outline and how I've broken up the book of Romans and I was looking at what weeks would fall when, I saw that the text we're in now lined up with Resurrection Sunday. And so I was like, oh, that's great. Have this text and we can just continue going through the exposition of Romans and it would be, it's a great text for Resurrection Sunday. Obviously, the Lord had other plans. That's not a complaint. I'm glad for being able to join with faith and grateful for that. But nonetheless, we fall now on this the Sunday after Easter. But that's okay, because we still gather now to do what? To celebrate the resurrection. And not just last Sunday, but the Sunday before that, we gathered to celebrate the resurrection. And the Sunday before that, and going back to the early church, why did the church begin to gather on Sunday? Because that was the day of the week that our Lord rose from the grave. And we will continue to gather in the name of our Lord, gather recognizing we serve a living Savior Sunday after Sunday after Sunday until the Lord comes to take his church out of this world. And so we gather and we celebrate, even as we are going to celebrate in communion. We are celebrating what our Lord has done. We are celebrating that death and what he has paid for us. And it is worth celebrating. Celebrating not just on Sundays, but every day of our lives as we live for the honor and glory of the God who saved us. This is worth celebrating in everything we do. And so, all the more as we dig into this text, I hope that we see just how worthy our God is of us living for him and giving all of our lives and all that he has done for us to respond to it with love and gratitude to our great and awesome Lord and Savior. Last time we were in Romans, before we joined with faith for Easter Sunday, we saw much about the nature of faith. Specifically, going over the text we were in there in chapter 4, verses 18 to 21, we saw that faith is assurance. Faith is confidence. It's conviction. And we saw that Abraham was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. And so this is the faith that Abraham had. And it was this faith that was the vehicle through which God applied his grace and justified Abraham. Again, in looking to Abraham, as Paul has been showing, as we've started here in chapter 4, Paul shows that this is how God has always justified a person. It has always been by grace through faith. And Paul shows this as he is defending his thesis for this letter to the Romans, as we saw in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. It is and has always been through faith and faith alone that God justifies sinners. Again, not through works, not through our own efforts. And specifically in the context of what we've been reading in Romans, not due to circumcision. And so it's not for the Jews only. Abraham was the physical forefather of the Jews, the first one to receive the command of circumcision. But Abraham believed and was justified before he was circumcised. And Paul told us the point of that was so that he could be the spiritual father of the uncircumcised, of the Gentiles who believe as Abraham believed. But also, too, this was so that he could be the spiritual father of the circumcised, the Jews, who also had him as their physical father. But to be the spiritual father of those Jews who also believed with the faith that Abraham had. And to be counted as righteous and to receive the promise of God to inherit the world, one had to be not only a physical descendant of Abraham, but one also, the Jew also, had to be a spiritual descendant of Abraham. And all of Abraham's spiritual descendants, whether Jew or Gentile, will be the heirs of the earth and have their place in the kingdom of Abraham's greatest descendant, Christ Jesus. Now again, as we saw last week in verses 18 to 20, or 2 weeks ago, in verses 18 to 21, we saw something about the nature of faith, the kind of faith in which Abraham had, in which God justified him. And so as we continue here this afternoon and we look at verses 22 to 25, we see that the faith that Abraham had and was justified is the same faith in which we must have to be justified. And so Paul opens this up all the more and explains this further about this faith in which God justifies sinners. And so let's look at the text here and read along with me as I read out loud here in Romans chapter 4, verses 22 to 25. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Now, as we begin to work through this passage and we see how verse 22 begins there, as we read in the English Standard Version, also too, it reads this way in the New International Version, saying, "That is why." In the New American Standard Bible or the Christian Standard Bible, it says, "therefore." In the New English Translation, it says, "so." And what is being translated here by all of these is the conjunction in the Greek that makes an inference, or it draws a conclusion. So again, as we saw last time, that Abraham would be the father of many nations, because God promised him numerous descendants, and so again would be the father of many nations. And we saw last time that Abraham, in hope, believed against hope. As he considered his own body nearly 100 years old, and considered that his wife Sarah had never been able to have children, he looked at his circumstances. He didn't ignore them. He didn't pretend that was not the reality. No, he took them into consideration and saw that there was no reason to believe that he should be able to be the father of many nations. There was no reason to believe he could even have one child. And yet, because of the God who promised, Abraham did believe. And he continued to believe. As imperfect as his faith was, he continued in that faith. And his faith was strengthened as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. And so this faith that Abraham had was a persevering faith. And it was a faith that grew and became stronger. And this faith was a faith that was fully convinced in the power of God to do what God said he would do. And since this was the faith that Abraham had, Paul drew a conclusion then from this, saying, therefore, faith was counted to him as righteousness. Because this was the faith that Abraham had, this is then why God then credited to him as righteousness. That's Paul's conclusion. No other kind of faith that might be out there, whatever way we might think is good to believe in of ourselves. No, but this faith that is a conviction, this faith that is persevering, this faith that grows and matures and strengthens, that is the faith in which Abraham had, and the faith in which God credited Abraham with righteousness. And saying, counted to him as righteousness, is once again another reference to Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. That's where we first read how God counted Abraham's faith with righteousness. But is this faith, this persevering, growing in strength faith, the kind of faith that takes God at his word, despite all the obstacles that may mount up against God's word, as at least as far as human ability and reasoning is concerned? This is the faith that Abraham had through which God credited him with righteousness. It is a faith that believes in God, the God who does whatever he pleases. This is a faith that believes God can and will do all that is in line with his own nature and character. That he is the God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence what did not exist. So this is the faith that Abraham had. But Paul says God's words recording here through Moses, it was counted to him as righteousness. Paul says it wasn't just for Abraham's sake. In other words, what Paul is saying is that it didn't only apply to Abraham. But what do we see here? Well, as Paul is writing to the Roman believers, we see it also applied to them, whether Jews or Gentiles. And it also applied to Paul. And as we've been going through here, we see and understand it applies to all who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. And so if we also have the same faith that Abraham did, which as we've seen makes us spiritual descendants of Abraham, then this applies to us. That this is the faith in which we are credited with righteousness. And again, this is exactly the point Paul is driving at in this letter. That the gospel, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And it is apart from works, apart from circumcision, apart from law keeping, but justified by faith alone, for it is on account of grace alone. Not by anything in of ourselves, by which we might try to pat ourselves on the back and say, look how good I am. Look what I've done. I've obtained righteousness by my good deeds. No, it's on account of grace. Now, just a side note here, as we look at this and we see Paul is once again referring to Genesis 15, verse 6. And he's taking this Old Testament passage and applying it to the church. Now, we see here Paul's continued commitment to the Old Testament scriptures as God's word. And so remaining relevant, unhindered by time and place, when it is understood and applied rightly. And so we don't just have as the scriptures for the church the New Testament, although, yes, they are the scriptures of the church, they are God's word, but we have the Old Testament as well, which is God's authoritative word for us. And so when someone tells us we should unhitch from the Old Testament, we should really unhitch from them, because such a one speaks malarkey and should be avoided. Now, we are justified through faith, nothing of ourselves, for it is on account of grace. And so we see this as then we look to verse 24. And Paul continues to apply this then, saying, it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus, our Lord. Now, if you think about what Paul says there, it's kind of interesting, isn't it? As we think of the Gospels, we think of salvation, saying, yes, we have to have faith. Who do we call people to have faith in? Jesus, right? You must trust in Jesus to be saved, right? I mean, we know John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him, God the Son, whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Or two, as we've been going through the book of Acts in Sunday school, what did we see the Apostle Paul and Silas tell the Philippian jailer when he asked them what he must do to be saved? Well, we read in Acts chapter 16, verse 31, we read, "And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And then, too, what did Jesus tell Lazarus' sister, Martha? As we read in the Gospel of John, chapter 11, verses 25 to 26, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" But is that what we read here in Romans 4? To believe in Jesus? Is that what Paul is saying? No, Paul is saying to believe in the one who raised Jesus from the dead. Well, we have to really understand what the Scriptures clearly teach us in this matter. If you really believe in Jesus, then you will believe in the God, specifically God the Father here, that's who's in view here in Romans 4. You will believe in God the Father who raised Jesus from the dead. We see that to believe in one is to believe in the other. Just as also to deny one is to deny the other. What does the Apostle John tell us in 1 John chapter 2, verses 22 to 23? "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." So it can't be one or the other. If you do not have both, then you don't have either one. We need to recognize that. We also have to understand that our salvation is a Trinitarian salvation. That all three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are involved in the work of salvation. If we had more time, I'd have us turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Because there we see the involvement of all three persons of the Godhead in salvation. We see in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6, the work of the Father in salvation. That all whom He saves, He has chosen before the foundation of the earth. He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. And every step of salvation from beginning to end is directed by God the Father. We see that. And so salvation is all of God from start to finish. And then in Ephesians 1, verses 7 through 12, we see the work of the Son of Jesus Christ. That our salvation has been accomplished in His sacrifice. Because of Christ, we have redemption and forgiveness according to the riches of His grace. Being reconciled, and we have the assurance of our future hope that we may glorify Him. And then in verses 13 to 14, in Ephesians 1, we have the work of the Holy Spirit. That when we heard the gospel and believed, we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. He who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire the possession of it. And even then, that too is to the praise of His glory. And so it's true, the Father planned salvation, the Son accomplished salvation, and the Holy Spirit applies salvation. And so we see all three persons of the Trinity at work. And as we see all three persons at work, when it specifically comes to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we see really all three persons of the Trinity at work. Who raised Jesus from the dead? Well, in chapter 1 of Romans, we saw that it was the Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. On Good Friday, we talked about Jesus' words in the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verse 19. When speaking to the Jews, he said, we read, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple," referring to his own body. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And yet, what do we see here in Romans 4? That God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. All three persons are involved in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, in whatever we see, whether it's in creation, salvation, glorification, the giving of revelation, whenever one person is working, all three persons are working. All three persons of the Trinity, though distinct persons, are in their essence the one true God that saves. And so our faith must be in this one triune God. So there should be no surprise to us when we come to Romans 4 and we see that Paul directs us to the saving work of the Father to believe in Him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. That is right and good. And so having the faith that Abraham had is then to place faith in the God that Abraham placed faith in. This God who we know now through the proclamation of the gospel in the New Testament as the triune God. The God who promised to Abraham land, seed, and blessing. The God who sent Christ, whom the Apostle Paul makes clear elsewhere, fulfills God's promises to Abraham. As he is the seed of Abraham. And in his kingdom, he will possess the gates of his enemies as God said Abraham's seed would. And through his work of salvation and his reign over the earth, he will bring the blessing of Abraham to all the earth. And those who are the spiritual children of Abraham will reign with Christ in his kingdom and so be the heirs of the world. Abraham looked forward by faith to what God would do. And the future promise is secured and guaranteed, for God is the God who is able to do all that He had promised. We look back by faith on what God has done through the saving work of Jesus Christ, and therefore have hope in the future promises that are ours and are guarantees for us in Christ Jesus. And so we who are saved are justified before God as we have the same faith that Abraham did, believing the same God that Abraham believed. The God who, as we saw back in verse 17, gives life to the dead. The God who we see here raised Jesus from the dead. Now, the Welsh preacher, the late great Martin Lloyd-Jones, he points out that, yes, what is being called for here is belief in God. But he makes sure to show that this passage makes it very clear that it cannot be a belief in God in general. Dr. Lloyd-Jones rightly says that you cannot be a Christian and have belief in God in general. He says you can believe in God in general and be an Orthodox Jew, a Muslim, or any number of other things, but you cannot be a Christian. He says this justifying faith is a faith that believes in God, in particularly in terms of the fact that He has raised up the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And he's right. He is exactly right. And so, friends, a general faith, or maybe we could say a generic faith, just will not do. The world tells us that's all we need, right? The world says, just have faith. That's it, just have faith. Faith in what? Just have faith. That's all that matters, is that you have faith. But my friends, that is a lie from hell. It's made clear here in this passage. The object of our faith matters. Believing in a God that does not exist, believing in an idol God that you have shaped in your own mind, in your own image, a God that you're more comfortable with, is a God that cannot save. The truth of the matter is, you will stand before the one true God to give an account for your life, and so you must come to Him to be saved, and you must come on His terms to be saved. You must trust in this triune God, God the Father, who raised up Christ from the dead. Christ, the one who died for the sins of those He saves and rose again with victory over sin, death, and hell. You must turn from your sin, repent towards the true God with faith in Jesus Christ to be saved. A generic faith just will not do. There is no God besides this God, and apart from this God, there is no Savior. You must come to Him. And you must come with the faith that Abraham had. That's the faith in which God justifies a person when they come in faith, believing in the one who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. And so what else is applied by that then too? If your faith means that you believe in the God who raised our Lord Jesus from the dead, what's implied? You must believe that Jesus has been raised from the dead. Christ's death and resurrection are truths that the Apostle Paul lays out as of first importance. There are things that we can agree to disagree on. And there are other things that we cannot, that we have to go to the mat on, because they're so essential and so important. And the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ are such things. Paul makes it very clear, as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 5. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12. And then from there, Paul goes on and continues in showing the order of the people whom Christ appeared to after His resurrection, finally ending with Paul himself. Christ's death, we see here then, is of first importance. And His resurrection as well. These are essential truths. So to deny them is to deny His saving work. And so then is to deny Him Himself, which is then to deny God the Father who sent Him. You must believe in the death of Christ. You must, even in what we've already gone over in Romans. Paul makes clear in Romans 3 that Christ had to be the satisfaction of God's wrath against our sin. He had to settle God's justice, or else God could not be just in declaring anyone righteous. It would be unjust for God to acquit us, the guilty, while His justice went unmet. So there would be no basis for our salvation if Christ has not died, if He did not suffer while He was on the cross. But in 1 Corinthians, Paul also explains why the resurrection is of first importance. We can go on in what we did read last week in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 19. Paul says, "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We aren't even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If there is no resurrection, if Jesus has not indeed been raised from the dead, we have no hope. There's no forgiveness of sin. We have nothing to look forward to but to perish in our sin. If Christ is still in the grave, we have no hope. And so if we trust in Jesus Christ just to get us through the hurts and the disappointments and the fears of life, if we trust in this lie just so we can get out of bed in the morning, we're pretty pathetic. That's what Paul says. We're pathetic. We're most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised. And our salvation has been accomplished. That is the hope that we have. That is the truth of God's word. And that is what we see as we continue on in verse 25 here. The Father raised our Lord Jesus, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So we see here first that he was delivered up for our trespasses. The word here, delivered up, in the Greek is in the passive. So the natural question then is, who delivered him up? And we may be quick to say, well, the Romans delivered him up, right? He stood trial before Pilate, and even though Pilate knew he was innocent and not deserving of death, he still handed him over to be crucified. And the Roman soldiers took him and crucified him. So maybe it was the Romans that we could say delivered him up. Or maybe you might say it was the Jewish religious leaders who delivered him up as they schemed to get him before Pilate that he would be then crucified. And there's truth to all that, to be fair. But in context here in Romans, it is pretty clear who Paul is referring to. He's referring to God as the one who delivered up Jesus for our trespasses. Again, if you took a quick glance over to chapter 3, verse 25, as we've already mentioned it, it was God who put Jesus forward as a propitiation, as a satisfaction of God's justice for our sins. In chapter 8, verse 32, it was God who did not spare his own son, but gave him up, delivered up for us all. The word there in chapter 8 that's translated in the ESV as gave him up is the same word here in chapter 4, verse 25, delivered up. It was God who delivered up Jesus our Lord for our trespasses. But in what sense was Jesus delivered up for our trespasses? Well, again, we just said he was delivered up to satisfy God's justice towards our sin. If we're going to be saved, the just price for our sin must be paid. That price, as others have said so well, that price that would take you and I an eternity to pay, and we'd never finish paying. Because it's a price that has been mounted against us because of our infinite offense against the infinitely holy God. And so it's an infinite price. And therefore could only be paid for us by the infinite person of God the Son, the God-man. And he paid that price in the time he was on the cross. So in this sense, he was delivered up for our trespasses, for our violations of God's holy law. Christ paid that price as the guilt was laid on him in the place of all who would believe on him. And so justice is completely satisfied for all whom Jesus died for, so that those of us who believe, we can have the hope of knowing that there is now no more wrath for us to pay. It has all been dealt with in the person of Christ in our place, so we do not have to fear that judgment. It's completely taken care of. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. He really paid it all. And so it's in this way, again, He was delivered up for our trespasses. But then in what way can Paul say here He was raised for our justification? Well, again, what does the Bible teach on this? How are we justified? Well, we've been seeing, going through Romans, that we're justified through faith on account of grace, as God credited the life and death of our Lord to the account of those who believe. And this was necessary. Why? Well, remember what we saw back in chapter 2 of Romans, chapter 2, verse 13, which says, "For it is not the hearers of the law who are justified before God, but the doers of the law will be justified." So all of the demands of God's law have to be met. And that's the point. We have not met the demands of God's law. And that's why we need saving. Because in of ourselves, we're sinners. We have not given God the place in our lives that He deserves. We've put other things in that place. But we have not worshipped God as He demands and deserves. We are idolaters. We're blasphemers. We've been disobedient rebels from birth. We're murderers. Even if we've never killed anybody. Because as we've discussed before, Jesus says in Matthew 5 that if we are unjustly angry, if we have bitterness and rage, we have murdered in our heart. We're guilty. Because God judges not just our outward actions, but the condition and motives of the heart. And so, too, we are guilty of adultery, even if just by our lusts. We're thieves and liars. We're ungrateful coveters. We have broken God's law at every point. The law, which is a reflection of God's very character and nature as He is righteous and holy. And God's perfect holiness demands perfect obedience to His perfect law. As Jesus said in Matthew 5, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So again, only the doers of the law will be justified. And that being the case, in of ourselves, we have no hope. We have not kept the law. We haven't done it. There's no hope for us. We cannot stand before God as righteous. We stand before Him as guilty lawbreakers. There's no hope for us in us. So the only hope we have is for a righteousness, for a law-keeping that is outside of us. And so both Christ's law-keeping life and His sin-paying suffering and death earned righteousness, obtained righteousness for us. The God-man, the infinite person of Jesus Christ has done this. And again, we just mentioned Christ's sin-paying death, being the satisfaction of God's justice for lawbreakers, that satisfaction that God's law demands. And we'll see in chapter 5 about the obedience of Christ that makes many righteous. And that obedience there in chapter 5 is in contrast to Adam's disobedience. And we read too in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. It says, "And because of Him, because of God, you are in Christ Jesus." And before we finish the verse, let's ask, what does it mean to be in Christ Jesus? It means that we have Jesus Christ as our representative by faith. That as He lived, it was as if I who believe lived His life. and that when he died for sin, it was as if I died for my sin, paying the price, because he is my representative. By believing, we are in Christ. And so that all that is his life, his death, his acceptance by the Father, it's all ours by faith, even though Christ is the one who obtained it. Even as we just sung before the sermon, his robes for mine, oh wonderful exchange. Clothed in my sin, Christ suffered neath God's rage. Draped in his righteousness, I'm justified. In Christ I live, for in my place he died. His robes for mine, what cause have I to dread? God's daunting law, Christ mastered in my stead. Faultless, I stand with righteous works, not mine, saved by my Lord's vicarious death and life. His robes for mine, such anguish none can know. Christ, God's beloved, condemned as though his foe. He, as though I, accursed and left alone. I, as though he, embraced and welcomed home. That is the representative work of Christ on our behalf. All that is his becomes ours by faith. That though we are wretched sinners, we stand before the holy God as righteous in his sight. And God, as he treated Christ on the cross as I deserve to be treated, by faith God will now treat me as Christ deserves to be treated. What a glorious exchange. How great is that? What a gift that is to us. Should, again, we not celebrate that? Is that not worthy of a celebrating Sunday after Sunday? And not just Sundays, but every day of our life? What a great gospel message. What a great Savior. What a great God. And so we understand more as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. Because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and became to us righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And so when we read here in Romans 4 that Christ was raised for our justification, it is not to say that his resurrection makes us justified, but he was raised for our justification in that his resurrection declares that he has accomplished our justification. That his resurrection is the declaration of God the Father that he has accepted Christ's life and death for us. That Christ's work was sufficient to save us and to make us righteous, even though we are wretched sinners. So he saved us, and he saved us to the uttermost. That the great joy of the Christian, the one who is believing and depending on the Lord Jesus Christ, the great joy is that I cannot be lost because my Savior died and now he lives. And as long as he lives, I am right before God. As long as he lives, my salvation is secure. All that is his is mine. My Savior lives. Listen, a dead Savior cannot save. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. If Christ has not been raised, there's no declaration from the Father to say that he has accepted Christ's life and death on your behalf. No, instead it would tell us that Christ was just a man like us who had sin to pay for just like us. But no, his resurrection declares his lordship over all, that he is the God-man, and that he is sufficient to save, and save all who trust in him. And he does save all who come to him by faith, the faith that Abraham had. All who, as Abraham did, take God at his word, fully convinced that God is able to do all that he has promised. And God has promised, if you will trust in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. God has promised that if you trust in him, that he will credit to you with Jesus' righteousness and forgive your sin in the death of Jesus Christ. If you will trust in him, the God who raised Jesus from the dead, he promised to give you a place with him for all eternity. And so there is no fear of wrath there, but only the great expectation of being with this glorious God forever. How great is that? How great is our God? If you will believe, you will be saved. If you will believe, these promises are yours. Trust in Jesus Christ. Trust in this triune God, and you will be saved. And if you are trusting in this God, do you know the great joy that there is in this truth that you know and say you believe? That it's worth celebrating? It's worth continuing to gather with brothers and sisters in Christ to recognize that we serve a risen Savior? Do you see that? Do you know that joy? Do you live in that joy and celebration? Not just Sunday after Sunday, but day after day, living through whatever life may throw at you, living through whatever happens in this world, living in the joy of the Lord because He has saved you and made you His own. That He will keep His promises and bring you safely home to Himself. This Christ who has accomplished such a great work is worth celebrating. And so we must celebrate and give Him the glory that He alone deserves in all that we say and do. As we put our full trust and dependency on the God who saves, the God who is able to do all He has promised. That this is where our hope lies. As in our celebration we will sing, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name." And although we do deserve that wrath ourselves, it was taken for us. And so even though the day of wrath is coming, God's justice will be known in this world, we can sing, "When He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne." Faultless to stand before the throne. This is what Jesus has given to us. His faultlessness, His perfect life in exchange for ours, that we may be before our great and awesome God and live with Him forever. So live out your hope. Celebrate as we come to communion to celebrate. Live in this joy of such a great salvation in everything you do. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your word. We are so thankful for such a glorious gospel. We're grateful for all of the righteousness that paid, all that we could not do for ourselves because we are sinners in of ourselves. We are grateful to know that Jesus paid it all. We are grateful to be able to sing that our hope is in nothing but Jesus' sacrifice, His blood, and His righteousness. And so I pray, Lord, that we would give You all the honor and glory that You alone deserve. I thank You. Amen.
Stand together to sing and rejoice in the solid rock of Christ Jesus.